Instructions on Worship is the title given to this paragraph in my edition of the NIV. I think that is somewhat deceptive, actually. Don't think the chapter is only about worship, and it is not an unimportant point, as we will note in just a moment. I urge, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. The term to have authority has become a center of controversy in the interpretation of this passage, and there are some today who are attempting to argue that the verse is only actually forbidding a woman to domineer or to lord it over a man, the exercise of authority in some pathological way. Is an effort on the part of those who take this opinion to avoid the conclusion that seems to be stated here in verse 12. The lexical research is in, and that particular opinion, I think it is fair to say, has been disproved, but that seems to make very little difference in arguments of this kind. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Two questions occupy a lot of attention in the discussion of this text. One is whether or not the question that Paul is dealing with is only the question of what should be the relationship between men and women in the worship services of the church, or whether he is responding to a larger question and actually seeking to formulate a proper biblical concept of those relationships wherever and however they might appear. There are many who take the former position. Perhaps the NIV translators did themselves with their heading to this paragraph. It seems to me, however, that the Apostle Paul is not clearly talking about worship only. He certainly is not saying that women may dress indecently in all other respects, just not when they come to church. He's dealing with the character of our lives, and it seems to me that point needs to be considered carefully by Christian men and women today. And then further, he deals with the arguments or the reasons for this ordered relationship between men and women, and gives as these reasons things structural, fundamental to the very nature of men and women as God has made them, which again seems throw the application across a wider field. Adam was not the first, was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Father in heaven, a very difficult text, not chiefly so because of its difficulty of interpretation, for it does not honestly seem to be a very difficult text to interpret, but for its controversy and for the deep division which exists over it in the church today. Grant us first an understanding, and then still more, a desire to hear thy word, whatever it says, and to order our lives thereby, in the sure and certain conviction that you know best, that in the keeping of the commandments of God there is great reward, but that the way of the transgressor will be, must be, hard. Hear us as we ask for thy help and thy instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. In this series of sermons, which we are calling Doctrines in Dispute, we have considered until last week only theological themes or doctrines in the narrow sense of the term. The absolute authority of the Bible, God's creation of all things from nothing, the sovereignty of divine grace, the absolute necessity of union with Jesus Christ for salvation. All of these are teachings of the Bible, and all of them are suffering a loss of support and in some cases outright denial in the evangelical, the Bible-believing church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our land. Last week we added to our list a Bible teaching, which is properly speaking ethical rather than theological, but deserving of our attention anyway, both for the emphasis that it receives in the Bible and for the diminishing attention it is receiving in the church in our own day. Speaking of the Sabbath day and the obligation to honor it and to keep it holy, and additionally the blessedness and the fruitfulness of those who do so. Today I want to speak to one other ethical issue looming with menacing darkness over the landscape of evangelical Christianity. I'm speaking of the feminists' rejection of the Bible's doctrine of gender and the Bible's ethics of gender and sexual identity. Feminism's impact on modern American life has been that of a great whirlwind. I'm sure that many of us are not fully aware of what a radical revolution has occurred before our eyes. It has brought to pass a fundamental restructuring of the institutions of our culture. Marriage, family, workplace, government. Perhaps a greater revolution and change in those institutions than has any other social or political movement in the history of our civilization. And the consequences and the implications of that restructuring have only now begun to appear. And it should come as no surprise whatsoever that feminism has now made its way into the church and that the Bible is now being reread and reinterpreted according to feminist orthodoxy. The bane of the Church of God from the beginning of its existence has been its willingness to conform its doctrine and its practice to the unbelieving world around it. The challenge of faith and living by faith in a world of sight has so often been more than the Church could somehow meet. From Israel's sojourn in Egypt to the days of Ahab and Jezebel to the days the Colossian Church was dabbling with the popular philosophies of the day to our very own day, the church has repeatedly failed to resist the temptation to conform, and its attitude toward feminism today is only a case in point. Shortly before he died, Francis Schaeffer said, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I will tell you what the church will be saying 7 years from now." The feminist philosophy revolves around two poles. The first is that of the androgynous or unisex ideal. It is the radical principle of feminism that men and women are essentially the same, that perceived differences are the consequences of sexual stereotyping, and that it should therefore be the goal of society to remove those stereotypes and to create an androgynous society in which gender is irrelevant, in which men and women stand on precisely the same footing, have the same status, work at the same jobs, and so on. That is to put it as they would put it. It is, however, perfectly obvious that what is really wanted is for women to be able to live like men. Or, as some feminists have bluntly admitted, the end of femininity. Feminism wishes above all else that women have the same authority and the same power as men. It is that which is the great hunger and thirst of the movement. The second pole, which feminism has inherited from our political and liberal philosophical and political tradition, is that choice is the ultimate human good. The freedom to do whatever one wants is the ultimate good, the summum bonum. In the feminist dialectic, any acknowledgement of gender inhibits the choices open to women. Hence, masculinity and femininity as patterns or conditions of existence which differentiate human beings in some significant way inhibit a woman's freedom and should be abolished. If you think I am misstating or overstating the feminist agenda, I invite you to read the literature for yourself. Several weeks ago, a splendid book came across my desk devoted to this theme. The author, Maggie Gallagher, is an unmarried mother and a former editor of National Review. The book is entitled Enemies of Eros, How the Sexual Revolution is Killing Family, Marriage, and Sex. And drawing attention to the sea change that feminism has brought about in our society, Gallagher writes, "Here are some of the changes of the last 20 years. Women are more likely to be abandoned by their husbands, to have to raise their children alone, to slip into poverty and to experience all the consequent degradations, to live in crowded apartments in dangerous parts of the city, to experience bad health and poor medical care, to be beaten, stabbed, raped, and robbed. Domestic violence is on the rise, so is sexual abuse of children, while the sexual abuse of women has become the social norm. Reversing historic trends, women today work longer and harder than their mothers did, and under the stress are more likely to collapse in nervous breakdowns. Fewer women can find suitable marriage partners, and many who do marry will never have the children for which they long. So what is it that makes it appear that today is self-evidently better than yesterday? The answer insistently repeated is that today women have more choices than ever before. Choice sanctifies every pain." And now an increasingly large number of evangelicals are jumping on the feminist bandwagon, mostly oblivious to the carnage which feminism is leaving in its wake. Churches anxious to conform, afraid to be left behind, are madly jumping aboard a ship which is already sinking under the weight of old, moribund, and now thoroughly feminist or feminized denominations with rapidly declining memberships and an ever-weakening grip on anything remotely resembling historic Christianity. It seems to these brethren that it is simply unfair and unreasonable and therefore unchristian to restrict a woman's freedom, to say that women may not do all that men do, that it is an affront to their personhood to restrict them in the name of their womanhood. In the culture at large, the battle rages over the demand that there be an equal number of male and female CEOs in American companies, or that women be permitted to enter every job that is open to men, or that universities be required to provide the same number of scholarships for female as for male athletes, or that the government provide subsidies for daycare so that working mothers are not disadvantaged in their careers, and the like. In the church, the issue rages almost entirely around the prohibition against women in the offices of the church. And denomination after denomination, falling like dominoes, are altering their rules to permit women also to be ministers and elders. The Christian Reformed Church, long considered by us in the conservative Presbyterian world to be a sister church, has just so altered its laws at its most recent synod. And these changes come in defiance of what have always seemed to the Christian church to be perfectly straightforward statements of our Savior's mind, statements such as the one we read this morning from the Apostle Paul. The more candid among those advocating these changes will admit that their view is different from Paul, and it does not bother them that it is so. They have already altered their view of the Bible's relevance to and authority over such questions. Others still protest that their view, which at first glance seems to make Paul say the exact reverse of what his words mean, is nevertheless actually Paul's meaning. But before the Lord who judges all men, I say to you, brothers and sisters, that if Paul can be made to favor the ordination of women to the eldership and ministry of the church, his words can in any place, anywhere in his writings, be made to mean anything. Some of you may have seen in a recent edition of Christianity Today the report that some advocates of gay rights in the evangelical church are saying that by the same rules of interpretation by which such passages as these were silenced as opposing the ordination of women, passages traditionally understood to condemn homosexual behavior could be rendered mute as well. In fact, a number of those who first argued for the ordination of women in evangelical ranks now argue as well for the sanctity of what they call chaste homosexual relationships. The report included an attempt at refutation by a seminary professor who advocates the ordination of women but does not agree with the approval of homosexuality, but his argument struck me as feeble, far too feeble to sustain his position over time. The fact of the matter is that if Paul can be made an advocate of the ordination of women, he can be made an advocate of homosexuality, of divorce, of anything. Absolutely anything. Or to put it another way, if Paul here and elsewhere is not to be understood to mean that women cannot be officers in the church, then it is difficult to believe that he can be understood at all regarding anything that he says. His words will have ceased to convey meaning. We should all be crystal clear about this. Evangelical advocates of feminist interpretations of the Bible did not come to their views biblically. Rather, the Bible has been altered to suit opinions come to in other ways. So let us read Paul for ourselves again this morning and see for yourself that Paul is, as is the rest of the Bible, concerned to state and defend the distinctions of gender in human life and in the church. Before we take note of these statements, however, let me remind you that no one can outdo the Apostle Paul in his insistence upon the fundamental equality of men and women before God. He states that equality categorically in Galatians 3:27. With reference to our standing in the community of the redeemed, there is in Christ neither male nor female. Further, we must also take care, preliminarily, to separate Scripture's statements and injunctions and teaching and explanation from the prejudices of our culture. While the Bible, for example, certainly does not hesitate to emphasize the domestic focus of a woman's life, as here in chapter 5, 1 Timothy also, verses 10 and 14, for example, the Bible does not say that it is wrong for a woman to work outside of the home. Lydia, the first Christian woman in Philippi, apparently a widow, was a businesswoman, and from what we can gather, perhaps a successful businesswoman at that. On the other hand, we should take great care to come to Holy Scripture ready to accept whatever it says, rather than determined to minimize its teaching to the greatest possible extent and still maintain some sense of obedience to it. So, hear the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. First, says Paul, distinctions of gender are according to the nature of human beings as God created them. God designed men and women differently, and their differences are therefore natural, inevitable, and indestructible. The particular commandment which Paul here gives regarding the relationship between men and women concerning the prohibition of women being teachers and rulers, he explains in the following verse with reference to the order in which man and woman were created by God. Man created first, the woman created as his complement. It says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, same thing in Genesis 2, of course. It was God's own decision to make man and woman in a certain order and to establish by that order a relationship between them. An order of complementarity, of course, to make men and women complements of one another rather than identical to one another. And it's interesting to see how emphatically Paul is distinguishing gender here. A woman is not forbidden to teach as if she were incapable of doing it well. We all know women who are far more capable of doing it than some men that we know. We may know women who are more capable of doing it than any men that we know. That is not Paul's point. She is forbidden only to teach or exercise authority over a man, as contrary to the ordered relationship between man and woman which God established when he made them as he did. And he goes on in verse 14 to suggest that God made man and woman sufficiently different that the devil was able to exploit this difference in his orchestration of the fall. Such things, of course, are said elsewhere in the Bible, just as categorically. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that the man is the head of the woman and that this headship results from the way in which both were made. Men and women are different. They are wonderfully different, mysteriously different, intriguingly different, excitingly different. The French say, vive la différence. God made them different in their relationship to one another, and the roles they occupy in human relationships and human society are directly affected by those differences. Man is the head of the woman. He may express that headship horribly, or he may express it magnificently, but he cannot cease to be what he is. As many men today are in full flight from this reality, as are women. But the results are everywhere the same. Men and women tragically and futilely at war with their own natures. In a highly interesting passage in her book, Maggie Gallagher, alas, no Christian so far as I can gather from reading her, discusses the failure of feminism to deliver the new man it has promised women. A man who will take his share of responsibility for the relationship with no interest in dominance. A man, that is, who will enthusiastically welcome his wife's freedom to develop herself in whatever way she may choose, as he develops himself correspondingly. A man, that is, who has rebuilt his relationships with women on the foundation of the utter eradication of sexual stereotypes. More often than not, feminism's new man is proving to be irresponsible and unreliable, a cruel hoax. But at his best, he tends to be unattractive to women. Listen to Ms. Gallagher. Masculinity isn't something men impose on women. It is something women insist on from men. Refusing to marry or to stay married to men who cannot live up to its demands. I look around at the single professional women I know, women in their late 20s or early 30s who self-consciously long for a husband and family. In almost every case, some nice man is in the background who would be willing to marry us. In many ways, they are very eligible bachelors, exactly the kind of egalitarian helpmates women are supposed to be looking for. Men who could provide 50% of the income and show no sign of wanting to oppress us with their desire for dominance. Yet none of these women are tempted. Instead, women with self-confessed longings for marriage and children whose biological clocks are ticking away flatly refuse to consider, as women with high incomes choose to divorce, men who have been unable to achieve a status superior to that which they have achieved on their own. Not long ago, I heard a radio host commenting on a study recently published which found that in marriages in which the woman was more successful than the man and earned more money, the rate of divorce was astronomically higher, even than the very high rate of divorce in the general population of our land. The study concluded, and the commentator then repeated the conclusion as his own, that men and women had simply not been socialized to accept a situation in which the woman is more successful and earns more money than her husband. But socialization doesn't have anything to do with it. It has to do with masculinity and femininity and the way things are and the way they always will be. Even radicalized feminist women don't want to be married to men they cannot look up to. Paul said it before, long before. Men and women are different. A man is the head of the woman, and no amount of socialization can change that. Second, says Paul, the differences of gender are highly important. They are not cosmetic. They are not merely interesting. They are not even limited to the few obvious biological and anatomical differences which can be noticed by everyone. They are fundamental to human life as it must be lived if it is to fulfill its divinely intended purpose and bring genuine fulfillment and happiness. Paul makes this point in a manner which could hardly be more emphatic. He says in verse 14 that Eve was susceptible to the devil's wiles in a way that Adam was not. Paul seems clearly to be saying that the fall of mankind into sin resulted at least in part from the differences in gender between men and women and the devil's exploiting of them, in part from a reversal of the proper order and exercise of that order between men and women in human life. Eve becoming Adam's leader in this fateful way. He's certainly not excusing Adam. In some ways, he's the more culpable because he followed his wife's leadership, but he is certainly saying that when the divinely ordained order is upset or reversed or not followed, the most serious and tragic consequences inevitably ensue. Of course, until the very recent past, hardly anyone doubted this. It was a common understanding of mankind that men and women were different in profound ways and that those differences had implications for what men and women should do and how they should spend their lives, what they were good at, what they were called to. Modern feminism is a sustained and bitter protest against that ancient consensus. And beloved, much of the terrible sadness and tragedy which has descended and is now descending upon American life in our time is the direct result of the fact that feminism has succeeded in causing an entire generation of men and women to run roughshod over their natures. And masculinity is crumbling, and femininity is crumbling, at least in a true and fruitful expression of them in human life. Feminism is a gigantic error. It is, I think, without question, the most serious social, philosophical error now being entertained in our day. And life built upon an error as structural and fundamental as that is going to go fundamentally wrong. And so it has. Maggie Gallagher, a single mother herself, writes very poignantly of the changes which feminism has brought. In the books we read, read, in the movies we see, in the magazines that cater exclusively to us, the modern woman, the firmly entrenched ideal is androgyny, unisex. They stress that men and women are essentially the same. For society, the goal is the elimination of gender stereotypes. For the individual, it is perfect sexual freedom. And for the most part, we believe what we read, see, and hear. So when gender differences erupt in a woman's life, when her husband leaves her for a younger woman, and after a few months his willingness to support his children evaporates, or when she has a baby and discovers how difficult it is to reconcile the intensity of maternal love with a ruthless devotion to career achievement, or when her live-in boyfriend who says he loves her can never somehow make up his mind to marry, it comes as a surprise. Mary Ann Mason is a divorce lawyer, a feminist, and a former labor historian. When she and her husband settled on a perfectly amiable divorce, she discovered that being the working mother of a young child is not necessarily an exercise in personal liberation. Something has gone wrong, very wrong, with the lives of women, she wrote in 1988. Ms. Gallagher continues, as a writer, I never intended to become preoccupied primarily with women's issues. I was going to be a celebrated journalist and write about really important things like money and war. But as I began to work on gender issues and talk to more and more women about their situations, I could no longer make myself believe that the budget deficit is the most desperate problem facing America. Over and over again, among scores of women from all social backgrounds, I hear, as Mary Ann Mason did, a growing recognition that something has gone terribly wrong. Working mothers face exhaustion, guilt, and, though now the majority, a sense of social disapproval. Mothers at home fear for their futures in a culture that no longer offers them either social recognition or economic security in exchange for their work. Single mothers live in poverty or on its edge. Women without children wonder how they can have a family without ruining their lives. A society in which no social norms oppress us, it turns out, is a society in which not just some women, but all women feel culturally unsupported, isolated, and fundamentally alone. Well, Paul warned us a long time ago that the differences which God has built into men and women must be reckoned with and honored and observed. And when they are not, terrible things happen. Third and finally, Paul here says that the differences of gender represent a divine calling. Men are called by God to masculinity and women to femininity. He actually deals here only with women in verse 15, but men will have their calling too, as the scripture elsewhere plainly says. What does Paul mean when he says that women will be saved through childbearing? Some have thought that he means that if women lead godly lives, they will be kept from the dangers of childbirth. This was the first translation of the NIV. If you have an early printing of the NIV, your Bible will read, "But women will be kept safe through childbirth." Happily, that translation was soon abandoned, and subsequent printings of the NIV have it as I read it to you. Paul's meaning, clearly enough in the context, is that, as Herman Ritterbos put it, childbirth or motherhood is the way in which God's salvation is worked out for the women. Same word as in Philippians 2. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It is the sphere in which she is going to work out her salvation. Her fulfillment in her Christian life will not consist in preaching or in ruling men, but in her appointed role and service as a mother. Her effect is not from the top down, it is from the bottom up. And it will be her path to glory, so long as, of course, she lives a life of faith and love in this her appointed sphere. He says the same thing in chapter 5, reiterating the point. In verse 3 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we learn that false teachers had had an impact on these churches, and among their ideas was this one, that marriage was a lower order, an unworthy way to spend one's life, that the obligations of family could not be the path to a genuine meaning and fulfillment in life. It is amazing how similar that view is to the modern feminist orthodoxy, and what a catastrophic effect that is having. Ms. Gallagher, once again. The first idea was simply to force mothers into the workforce. If women stopped caring for children, then men would have to start doing it. Nice try, that one. A second strategy was to convince men that they have a stake in women's liberation. Men as well as women are oppressed by gender stereotypes. Look, now you don't have to support a family all by yourself. Men appear to have gotten that message. Now you don't have to miss the joys of parenting. That one hasn't sunk in. Unfortunately, while receiving occasional tutorials on the joys of family, men have also been absorbing the much louder message addressed to women that career success is the measure of self-respect, that personally caring for children is oppressive and unfulfilling, and perhaps most importantly, that having children is not an important part of being an adult, much less of being a man. Studies now show that the American college male senior, college graduating men in our land, now fully expect their wives to work and are worried about the prospect of marrying a woman for whom this is not the stated intention of her life. They have learned that maintaining one's lifestyle is our society's bottom line. There are exceptions, to be sure. The Bible addresses them elsewhere, but womanhood is a calling, and for most women, that calling is primarily motherhood. Feminism hasn't changed that and cannot, though it has left countless American mothers to manage alone without the help of a husband or a father. But how sad, how unspeakably sad, and how surpassingly tragic and dangerous if Christian women are unwilling to make their lives in the sphere of their own divine calling. If they, hearing the siren's song now so loudly and constantly played to their ears, feel it an unworthy calling, an insufficient, an inadequate calling to be a mother, to raise children, and clamor after the money and the power which men have. The more they do, alas, the further and further from their grasp will be the very happiness which they presumably are seeking. The more their men will themselves see their jobs as less the sacred duty as providers for their families and more as means to their own personal ends, and the sadder life will become for families, especially for the children of those families. Will we in Christ Church also learn the feminist philosophy? Will we forget as well that it is not Boeing, but our children who are made in the image of God and who will last and live forever. It is Eden all over again, is it not? Christian women, the devil is asking this question. Has God really said that women shall not teach or exercise authority over men? That motherhood is the sphere of their calling? You are a modern woman. Does it not seem unreasonable, unfair, restrictive that your life should be ordered in this way? How will you answer the prince of this world? It's God's word and calling, and we are now eyewitnesses of the tragedy unfolding in our time because God's order is being repudiated. Are you willing to seem increasingly odd and strange and out of date? Willing to bear the reproach that the world will place on you of not having a mind and having no interest in advancing yourself, of being willing to sit back and let someone else support you? Are you high school young ladies soaking in the radically feminist atmosphere which now dominates American high school campuses? Or are you sharp-sighted enough to know that the life which your girlfriends and your peers want for themselves is not the life to which God has called them? And you adult women, let me put the question this way. Would you be willing, cheerfully, readily, heartily willing to come to this church veiled? If that were our cultural convention by which to express the reality of the sanctity of the difference which God has established between men and women. In many fundamental respects, the future of American Christianity depends upon the answer Christian women will give to those questions. A sanctified motherhood will give the church succeeding generations for her life, or the church will slowly die. Gender is real. God made it so, and He made gender important to human life, and He actually made it a calling. And if we're going to follow the Lord, really follow Him, genuinely follow Him, we must follow Him as men and as women. Or as one wise Christian recently put it, the holier, the more godly a woman is, the more she will be a woman. Amen.